Well, this afternoon we thought we'd take a little bit of a look at some of the experiences the Lord Jesus went through his last week. And we're going to start with an account and a reading that actually starts, predates that by probably a couple of years already. And it has to do with Martha and Mary. And you remember, Martha and Mary are very special to the Lord Jesus and their brother Lazarus. And the Lord Jesus would come and spend time with them at their home. It was a place where he found comfort and joy, fellowship, relaxation. But I think most importantly, he found a willing and an open heart. And that's what attracted him to these three individuals, Martha and Mary. And Martha and Mary, being the good women that they were, they wanted to serve the Lord, wanted to make sure that everything was just perfect for him. And that caused a little bit of a contention between the two. And we read in the scriptures how in Luke chapter 10, Martha and Mary are preparing for the Lord Jesus' arrival. And they want to make sure the house is perfect, and everything's put away, and everything's neat, and everything's just so for the Master, the one whom they love. And they're running a little bit behind their schedule, so the Lord Jesus is there and everything's not quite done. And one of them is still trying to wrap up and finish up, and the other one says, I'm going to go and listen to what the Master has to say. Well, sometimes in our own lives we have very similar situations. We prefer to be there, but we have this obligation, this responsibility to be here. But there is a way that we can do both. And that's what this first reading is about. Quietness. And it's going to be read by Sister Donna Whitaker. Quietness.
Quietness. To sit at his dear feet and learn of him as Mary did. To look with rapture on his blessed face. To feast and feast again upon his grace is my desire. And yet, like Martha, I have work to do all through the day. But in these tasks, my heart has been at rest, for the companion in my toils has blessed all along the way.
Okay, thank you. So I don't know if you caught it or not, but the way that we can do both is if we bring him into whatever we are doing. That's how we can do both at the same time. We still may have the obligations to work, still may have the obligations to take care of the house, prepare for guests, prepare for, you know, the daily routines of life. But if we bring him into the things that we are doing, we can do both. It doesn't have to be one or the other. And that's, I think, what the Lord Jesus loved about the two women in Lazarus. So let's spring forward now to the last week of the Lord Jesus' life. There is a lot going on this last week. If you remember in John chapter 9, he heals a man born blind from birth. And he has the conversation with the individual. He anoints his eyes, and the man sees. And he reports this to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they challenge him, and he tells them the story again, and they challenge him, and he tells them the story again. And they go and check with his parents, and his parents says, well, he's of age, ask him. And John tells us they said this because they were afraid of being kicked out, because the Jews had decided that anybody that sides with the Lord Jesus will be eliminated from temple worship. So it was costly for the individuals. So they come back to the man. The man says, well, I've already told you two times. Are you going to be a follower of him too? And he said, well, you don't know anything. You were just still me in your sin. But in this event, the Lord Jesus does something that's irrefutable. Never before has a man been blind from birth, been healed. They could not refute this miracle. And then the Lord Jesus visits this last week. Then he tells the scribes and the Pharisees a parable. It's the parable of Lazarus. And if you remember the account, a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man goes to one place, and the poor man goes to a place unexpected, the bosom of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus in the parable says that the rich man sends back to the poor man and says, well, if you would send someone to tell my brothers, then they would believe too. In the parable, the Lord Jesus says, he tells the account, he says, well, but even if they were told, they wouldn't believe. And we note that this is the only parable where it's named. And it happens to be pivotal because there's a circumstance that happens a little bit later with this very same man's name, Lazarus. So, in this last week, or shortly before the last week, actually, he approaches, comes back towards Bethany, and he hears and knows that Lazarus has died. And he says to his disciples, he said, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to wake Lazarus from the sleep. And they say to him, well, you know, it's really better if he sleeps. Leave him alone. And he says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he says, I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sake. Now just imagine this. If you had witnessed the Lord Jesus raise somebody from the dead, heal someone born blind, heal many who had been blind, who are deaf, who couldn't walk, lame, and now someone the Lord Jesus loves very dearly dies right under his eyes, right under his nose, and he does nothing, wouldn't it shake your faith? So Lord Jesus says, I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, because you wouldn't believe if I was. So the scriptures say by the time he gets there to where Lazarus is, he's been dead 4 days. Now that's a pivotal thing because the Jews believed by the fourth day it was impossible. The soul had fled the body and there was absolutely no way a resurrection could ever occur, a resuscitation could occur. So the Lord Jesus waited until there was no doubt in the Israelites' minds, the Jewish mind, that this man indeed was dead. And then he raises him from the dead. And much like the parable he told, even though they are told that this man is going to be raised from the dead, they will not believe. And so we're told that the scribes and Pharisees from that point forward plot to kill the Lord Jesus and Lazarus. They want to remove the witness of who the Lord Jesus is. Then after this, in Luke 18, Jesus foretells his death for the third and last time. And he tells them plainly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be beaten. And I'm going to die. Very plainly tells them this, but they don't understand it. We're told that they just couldn't understand and fathom, how can this man, the Messiah, die in this manner? So he said, well, let's go with him. If he dies, we'll die with him. So then he makes his way to Jerusalem. And on his way, he's heading from the west to the east. He passes through Jericho. And two blind men encounter him. And it's very interesting how blind men see what the seeing man are blind to. Did you ever notice that in the scriptures? The blind men see things that the normal seeing man does not see. And the blind men say, Son of David, Messiah, Messiah, have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus asks one of the questions that Brother Todd Alexander spoke about in Florida and other places. What would you have me do for you? You know, that's the question the Lord Jesus asks each of us. What would you have me do for you? And he said, I would like to see. So he heals both the blind men. Now Luke 18 tells us of one, but Matthew 20 tells us that there were two. He goes from there and he encounters a small man in stature, but a large man in heart. And he encounters Zacchaeus. So the crowds are following him along as he's making his way through Jericho. Zacchaeus can't see, climbs a tree. Jesus approaches him and says, come down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to spend the night with you. Now Zacchaeus was one of the tax collectors, a chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus says, you know, I'm not sure why I'm saying this, but anybody I've cheated, I'm going to pay back four times, fourfold. Whatever that encounter was with Zacchaeus, it changed him. Before this, he had no compunction about charging a surcharge three times the amount of the tax that he needed. But all of a sudden, when he encounters the Lord Jesus, something changes in his heart. And he says, I am going to give back and pay back the things that I have taken unnecessarily. And so he arrives at Bethany 6 days before the Passover. It's John chapter 11. And Bethany is about 2 miles before Jerusalem. And we're told that he comes into Bethany to the house of Martha and Mary. And here Mary anoints his feet, Jesus' feet. John chapter 12. And there's a discussion about why this waste of money. And if you really think about it, she took all of her retirement fund. And she spent it in one fell swoop, if you will. Would you? Would I clear out my retirement accounts to bless the Lord Jesus or bless someone in the Lord Jesus' place this way? So we can understand why the disciples reacted the way they did. But the Lord Jesus says, leave her alone. And to this day, 2,000 years later, we still talk about this single solitary act of devotion. He leaves the house by Martha and Mary. He enters into Jerusalem. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowd meets him, greets him, sings hosannas, and escorts him into Jerusalem. A couple days later, there's going to be another crowd, a totally different crowd. Instead of shouting, Hosanna, glory to the highest, they're going to shout, crucify him. But not this crowd. The chief priests and scribes scheme to destroy Jesus, Luke chapter 19. So from Bethany he comes into Jerusalem. He encounters the fig tree. A fig tree that's ripe and ready for harvest has no fruit, absolutely no fruit on it whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus curses the fig tree. Comes into Jerusalem. He observes the temple. He sees what's going on. He comes home that night back to Bethany with Martha and Mary. The next day, they come back into the temple in Jerusalem. And the disciples walk by this same fig tree and they say, wow, it's already withered and died. And then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he overcasts the money changers' tables, lets loose the animals, drives them out, and says, this is my Father's house. A house of worship. This is not a barn. This is not a place of business. This is not a bank. This is a place of worship. So they challenge his authority. What authority do you do this by? So he tells a parable about two sons. The father says to one son, go and do this. And the son says, yes, I will. But he doesn't. The second son, he's told to do it. He says, I won't. But he goes and does it anyway. So the Lord Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, which son did the father's will? And he said, well, I suppose this the latter son who said he wouldn't, but did anyway. And the Lord Jesus says, well, you got it. Because the publicans and the sinners, the harlots, are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because at first they didn't accept God, and now they are. And you, who say you do accept God, don't understand what he's doing. He tells the illustrations of the wicked husbandman, gives the parable of the marriage feast. And then the scribes and the Pharisees are pretty much fed up with what the Lord Jesus has been telling them. So they come back to him, and one after the other, the three groups, first the scribes and the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then the lawyers, come and they ask them each a question. The first question is about taxes. Here's a man's coin. Lord Jesus says, whose face is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. Then Lord Jesus doesn't give it to him. What's the issue here? Then they ask him a question about the resurrection. And they make this convoluted story up. A man dies, marrying a woman, and she marries seven husbands. So in the resurrection, whose husband is she going to have? Well, the Sadducees asked this question. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they laid all their cards on the table when they asked the question. He already knew where they were going, what they were thinking. So he says to them, you don't understand what you're asking me. But as far as the resurrection goes, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not the God of the dead. So therefore, there must be a resurrection. And they didn't know how to answer him, so they left. So then they send the lawyer. And the lawyer asks the question, which is the greatest commandment? Now, all this is happening in that last week of the Lord Jesus' life. Which is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus repeats the question back, basically, and we know that the summary of the law is based on the Ten Commandments, 6 and 4. 6 regarding the Lord, our worship for our Heavenly Father, and 4 regarding the way we serve our fellow man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, okay, you've asked me questions, let me ask you one. Son of David, who is he? So the disciples, or the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers, the Sadducees reasoned here, and they said, well, if we answer this way, he's going to say, then how come you didn't believe? If we answer that way, how are we going to get out of this situation? So they say, well, we don't know. I'm not going to answer you. And the Lord Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your questions anymore either. And then Matthew 23 goes into a chapter of denunciation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You are like a coffin, beautiful on the outside and a corpse on the inside. You're like a dirty dish. And then he makes his way back to the temple. And he's in the temple, and he makes an observation so important that he points it out. And that's our next reading. At the treasury, Brother Russ, Sister Camille, and Brother Jack will read for us.
Meditation, is it?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In the week, long prelude to Passover, each day seemed a page of sheet music from a symphony of sorrows. Sunday, a rising theme of sorrow. While the crowd sang Hosanna, Christ rode heartbroken on the back of a donkey weeping. Monday, in the morning a jarring note, the sound of Jesus cursing a figless tree, signifying the judgment to come on Israel for its fruitlessness. In the afternoon a blaring note, the sound of Jesus cleansing the temple, sealing his own judgment by the religious establishment. Tuesday, the steady drum of questions, the first beat coming from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Who gave you the authority to do this? Next, the Pharisees and Herodians joined in. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And finally, the Sadducees. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? After these questions, the tone changed from inquisition to indictment. The next words crashed like cymbals, leaving the sound of judgment ringing in everyone's ears. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. You hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You snakes, you brood of vipers. Jesus sighed, and the tone changed again, this time from indictment to lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On that note, his public ministry ended. And after that note, silence. Something of a musical rest.
Understandably, the Savior needs one. Physically, mentally, emotionally, he is exhausted. He loses himself in the holiday crowd and finds a quiet place on a bench opposite the temple treasury. For a change, all eyes are not on him. Instead, they are on the 12 trumpet-shaped coffers where people are filling by deposit their offerings. Standing among them is a widow. There is a place for widows in the ancient Jewish world, but it is not a place of importance like the priests, nor a place of influence like the merchants. It is a place with orphans and transients, a dependent place. You could see her in that place at dawn, gleaning the orchids for figs, or at dusk, mingling with the migrant shadows, plucking grains from the unharvested corners of wheat fields. When the harvest is over, you could see her at other places, at a place that needed cleaning, or at one that needed some holiday cooking done, or some sewing for a wedding. But although she picked up work here and there, it wasn't a livelihood. It was just a little to get her by. And that is how she lived, a day at a time, a meal at a time, a prayer at a time. The place she's now at is the treasury, where she's standing in line with the little she has left palmed in her hand. 2 copper coins, the smallest offering the temple allowed. And there she waits, quietly, patiently, until it is her time to give. Nobody in line looks at her. Maybe they don't want to make her feel self-conscious. Maybe they don't want to feel that way themselves. Or maybe they're just in a hurry. With all the Passover preparations, the out-of-town guests, the extra time that everything takes because the narrow streets are clogged with holiday traffic. For whatever reason, nobody looks. Nobody except Jesus. He sees her standing there, her countenance seamed from years of squinting at her sewing, her clothes a stitched reminder of better times, and he waves over his disciples so they can see her too. The coins in her hand are so small and thin that when she drops them in the coffers, they don't even clink. In heaven, the silence resounds methodically. But on earth, the sound falls on deaf ears. Even amongst the disciples, in the days past, they have been tone deaf to such sounds. This day, though, Jesus makes sure they hear. I will tell you the truth, that this poor widow has put into the treasury than all the others. This widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They gave out their wealth, but she gave in her poverty. Put in everything all that she has to live on. It is remarkable when you think of it that Jesus stopped, that he noticed, that he took such pleasure in such a small gesture. It would be like the greatest of composers stopping before the crescendo of the greatest symphony, quieting the orchestra, cupping his ears to catch the hum of a child in the back row of the audience, and applauding.
How beautiful this note must have sounded to Jesus. What music it must have been to his ears. Music he had yearned so often to hear, yet so few times ever did. The centurion who asked Jesus to heal his dying servant was one such time. When Jesus agreed to make a house call, the centurion stopped him. "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Notes like that stopped Jesus, and he gave them not only his attention, but his applause. That is what happened that day at the temple treasury. Yet despite its beauty, how out of place that note seems when placed beside the strident notes to the hypocrites, or the sad notes over Jerusalem, or later, the somber notes on wars and rumors of wars. Like sitting through a funeral service and hearing the child in front of you humming, how could you keep from smiling even in your sadness? What joy that note must have brought to the Savior's ears. What relief from the long stanzas of sorrow. Can you hear what he heard? Can you hear the full range of that note as it resonated within him? The widow gave everything she had, though she had every reason not to. Since it was Passover, contributions were at a seasonal high, and so she might wonder, was her donation even needed? The religious leaders were corrupt, a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus said so himself. And who would want any of their hard-earned money going to them? Then there was the price gouging in the coins in the courtyard. And wouldn't it be better to wait to give until exchange rates for temple coins were lower? Better stewardship. Besides, from the extravagant look at the architecture, how could she be sure her money would be used wisely? Lastly, and most importantly, she needed the money. Certainly much more than the temple needed it. She had no relatives to look after her and no resources to fall back on. It was all she had. And who would have blamed her for keeping it? Yet she didn't keep it. She gave it. All of it. And the all that she gave away. Without expecting anything in return. Without trying to direct how any of it was to be spent. Without thought of being noticed, let alone thanked. Her gift may not have meant a lot to the ministry, but it meant a lot to God. Because that fraction of a cent represented not only her faithfulness in supporting God's work, but had faith that God would support her a day at a time, a meal at a time, a prayer at a time. That is why it meant so much. And that is why the Savior, on his way to the costliest of sacrifices, stopped to honor less than a cent's worth.
Okay, thank you. So he's in the temple, he observes this. The religious leaders start to plot against the Lord Jesus' death. The contract with Judas for 30 pieces of silver for Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus sends the disciples to make arrangements for the Passover, find a room, prepare the Passover. He enters into the upper room with his disciples, and they have a conversation, really an argument. Who's going to be the greatest? Now, none of them are willing to step down and say, you can be. They all want to say, I am going to be. And so the Lord Jesus observes this, stands up, takes off his outer garment, grabs a towel, grabs a pitcher, grabs a wash basin, starts to wash their feet. Everybody knew exactly what was going on. Nobody wanted to take his position. Because if they took the position of Lord Jesus, it acknowledges to all the other ones that they're less than they are. So they let the Lord Jesus go about doing what he was doing. But Peter said, no, not me. And Jesus says, if you don't, you have no part with me. And then he says, well, then wash my hands, my feet, my head, wash everything. And Lord Jesus says, no, just your feet. He washes their feet. He tells Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas leaves. And the disciples didn't understand what just transpired there. And they were uncertain as to why Judas left. But he was gone. And the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, before the night is over, don't worry about Judas. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter affirms that he will not. And then from their upper room, they leave to go to the Olive Grove. And that's going to be read by Brother Irwin, Sister Dorothea, and Sister Lorraine.
In an olive grove, Jesus emerges from the Garden of Gethsemane after his agonizing ordeal in prayer, weary from the struggle. But the heart that was poured out so emotionally is now filled with resolve to drink the cup set before him, no matter how bitter, no matter how difficult to swallow. Jesus and his sleepy disciples descend into the Kidron Valley. Awaiting the Savior on the other side is a towering faith that casts a long, dark shadow over the valley. Coming up from the valley, Jesus enters an olive grove. He has come there often with his disciples. This time would be his last. In the grove, the rheumatoid forms of the trees look as if they have grown out of some silent pain deep within the earth. They are old and have seen many injustices in their lives. Tonight they would witness the worst. As he pauses in the shadowy respite, Jesus knows everything that is about to happen. He knows where he will be taken prisoner, when and by whom, yet he does nothing to postpone his appointment with destiny. His hour has come. Through the grove comes the muted clatter of what sounds like a mob. Torches bob above the crowded curling plumes of black smoke into the night. As the disciples squint through the gnarled silhouettes of the trees, they discover that the mob is comprised of military men. They are a detachment of soldiers from the peacekeeping force quartered in the Tower of Antonia that overlooks the temple. The detachment numbers about 600 men, a tour de force to ensure the arrest and crush any backlash of resistance. How ironic, a detachment of soldiers coming for the one who could, with a whispered prayer, deploy legions of angels for his defense. How very ironic, coming for the light of the world with torches and lanterns, coming with handcrafted swords and clubs for the one who forged the stars. They come at night, strategically, to minimize the resistance. Since Jerusalem is brimming with pilgrims to celebrate Passover, there is no way of knowing how many of them are loyal to this brash young preacher. If the arrest were to take place during the day, it could make for an ugly scene, if not trigger a revolt. The disciples dart their eyes over the grove to look for other soldiers, as well as for an avenue of escape. But before they realize it, the soldiers are upon them.
Peter's hand clutches the hilt of his recently purchased sword, but he makes no move to draw it. Wait, a sword? In the hands of a fisherman? What's gotten into Peter? Doesn't he realize that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world? Doesn't he know that his hands should be clasped in prayer, not around the hilt of a sword? The flickering torchlight models the crowd, sending a circumference of shadows shivering on the ground. Jesus steps forward, courageously, resolutely. An unarmed man squared off against a small army. He is the first to speak. Who is it you want? The reply is as crisp as the night air. Jesus the Nazarene. Without hesitation or a ploy to cloak his identity, Jesus answers, I am he. At those words, the religious leaders took up stones to kill him, for they understood his claim and denounced it as blasphemy. At the words, I am, the soldiers collapse. In one brief but incredible display, Jesus overpowers his opposition. They are thrust to the ground as a wrestler would pin down his opponent. But the force is exerted only momentarily. The display is not to defeat his enemy, but to merely to validate his claim. It is important to Jesus that he goes submissively as a lamb led to slaughter, not as a cornered animal fighting for his life. Again Jesus asks, who are they looking for? Again they reply. Again he identifies himself. But this time he includes a plea for his disciples. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Judas then steps from the shadows to point out Jesus to his captors, and he does so deceitfully with a kiss. "Friend," Jesus says to him, "do what you came for." The words carry no hate, only sadness for a misguided friend on the path to his own destruction. The servant of the high priest advances to take Jesus into custody. As he does, Peter whips out his sword and takes a swing at the man. The servant jerks his head out of the way, but the sword manages to sever part of his ear. Jesus steps between the men and holds Peter at bay. "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword shall die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will..." "And he will once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Jesus turns his attention to the servant cupping his ear. He touches the wound. Immediately it is healed. Jesus would not tolerate so much as the loss of an ear in his defense. He is insistent the only blood shed would be his own. The physician Luke describes the extent of the servant's wound. He uses the diminutive form of the word ear to indicate that only a small portion was actually cut off, possibly something as small as the lobe. Luke is also the only gospel writer to document the healing. Maybe to the others the miracle seemed minuscule in light of the tragedy being enacted before them. After all, of what consequence is the earlobe of a servant when a savior of the world's life is at stake? It was the last miracle Jesus performed before he died, and the smallest. Certainly the servant could have lived a full life without part of one of his ears. It wouldn't have impaired his hearing. At worst, the damage would have been cosmetic. But he who preached, "Love your enemies," practiced what he preached and practiced it to the end. For the Savior's last miracle was an unrequested act of kindness to an enemy. Maybe it wasn't such a small miracle after all. In light of the legions of angels at his disposal, and in light of how the Savior could have saved his power, maybe, just maybe, it was his greatest.
So, he enters into the trial by Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin. Peter denies the Lord Jesus. Judas, watching and seeing this, goes out and hangs himself. He's brought before Pilate, brought to Herod, then brought back to Pilate. He's tortured. He's beaten. He's whipped. Spit upon. Crown of thorns is plaited and jammed on his head. The soldiers mock him, make sport of him. And he's led out to the cross. He's on the tree at 3, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. The soldier stabs his side to confirm his death. Joseph of Arimathea and others come, grab his body, take it from the cross, hurriedly clean him, wash him, wrap him, place him in a tomb that's not even theirs, not even Lord Jesus. The priests and the Pharisees knew that he said that he would be raised the third day. So lest the disciples come and steal the body away, they set guards. And then they leave. Friday, he's in the grave. Saturday, he's in the grave. Sunday, he's in the grave. And Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb very early in the morning. And Esther Crisan is going to read our next reading. Can we get the mic to Esther, please?
It would be a garden ages ago that paradise was lost, and it is in a garden now that it would be regained. But Mary Magdalene doesn't know that. For her, the hobnail boot of the Roman Empire has crushed her hope and ground it in the dirt with its iron heel. Her hope was Jesus. He had changed her life, and she had followed him ever since. He had cast 7 demons out of her, freeing her from untold torment. He had given her life a reason to live, a place in his kingdom. He had given her worthy and dignity, understanding, compassion, love, and he had given her hope. Now that hope lies at the bottom of her heart, flat and lifeless. But something helps her survive the cruel boot. Something resilient, like a blade of grass that springs up after being stepped on. That something is love. Love brought Mary to his cross, and love brings her now to his grave. Woman, why are you crying? She wheels around. Maybe the morning is foggy. Maybe tears blur her eyes. Maybe Jesus is the last person she expects to see. Whatever the case, she doesn't recognize him. That is until Mary. She blinks away the tears and can hardly believe her eyes. Master. Overwhelmed, she throws her arms around the Lord she loves so much. She had been there when he had suffered at the cross. Now he is there when she is suffering. She has stood by him in his darkest hour. Now he was standing by her in hers. He had seen tears on her face. Now he is there to wipe them all away. Jesus interrupts the embrace to send her on a great commission to tell the disciples the good news. He is risen. I have seen him. I have touched him. He is alive. And so too is her hope. In his triumph, Jesus could have paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. He could have knocked on Pilate's door. He could have confronted the high priest. But the first person our resurrected Lord appears to is a woman without hope. The first word he speaks are, "Why are you crying?" What a Savior we serve, or rather, who serves us. For in his hour of greatest triumph, he doesn't shout his victory from the rooftops. He comes quietly to a woman who grieves, who desperately needs to hear his voice, see his face, and feel his embrace. And so he will come to us in our need and grief too.
Okay, thank you. Just imagine how you would be if you were Mary and you came and there's nobody there, and then the Lord Jesus reveals himself to you. Just think of the range of emotions she went through. And she was so excited that she runs back, tells the disciples. They run back, Peter and John. Peter's a little bit reluctant. He outruns Peter, but he's afraid to go into the tomb. He stops. John goes in. And then Peter is brought back into the fold, if you will. Because when he sent Mary, he also said, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." Well, this coming week, we're going to be remembering the Lord Jesus' upper room experiences. We're going to be remembering the life of the Lord Jesus. We're going to remember the disciples' reactions, both positive and negative. And we're going to probably lay some of those reactions, negative and positive, on our own lives and how we interact with him ourselves. So as you think about the upcoming memorial, may you think about this week the Lord Jesus went through. May you think about the role that you have as a follower of Christ now and in the future. And may it prepare your hearts for this coming Thursday. So we're going to close with one last reading. And Sister Alina is going to read that for us. And it's, "He gave us the best that he had." He gave us the best that he had.
He gave us the best that he had. To Bethlehem they went to be enrolled, and this in Caesar's book of old. Their name was written among the sons of men, as Caesar's subjects, Jesus' follower then. By son of Mary, born in David's town, of David's line, the record thus set down, in the world's book of life, a place they gave to Jesus, born a world to save. They numbered him with sinful men and poor, though he was Son of God, forever pure. A heavenly census book, his name alone, bears on the title page, for 'tis his own. that book of life, and there writ clear and plain are names of those born in that king's domain. O who alive forevermore shall be, are there enrolled for all eternity. Since he was numbered once with sinful men, we may be numbered as God's own again. Though Caesar's book has long since passed away, the Lamb's blessed book of life shall stand for aye.